So right now we're doing the book of Romans, obviously, like you guys know. And so today we're in chapter 3. So if you have a Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 3. And so today I just wanted to do it kind of a little bit differently. I have like some discussion stuff, so hopefully there'll be a good amount of discussion of people if you guys want to discuss, hopefully. Otherwise, this will go really fast. So, but to start off, basically, if you're just joining us, kind of what Pastor Ben said in week one is, as we're going through all of this verse by verse, a lot of times it's really easy to get caught up in like the main point of what the verse is actually talking about. And obviously, that's what we're going to do. But the overarching point or the overarching thesis of all of Romans comes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And that's kind of like the thesis statement of all of Romans. And that is when Paul basically is talking and he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel or the good news, for it is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes." And so that really sums up why Paul wrote Romans, I believe. And Paul wrote Romans basically so that he could tell the world, and specifically the church in Rome, that this is how you achieve, and this is how you are justified, or this is how you are saved. And he was pushing that it was through faith and not through works. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to start in Romans chapter 3. And in here, Paul is kind of continually talking about this idea of righteousness and that no one is righteous. And so next week, Pastor Ben will kind of talk about the justification through faith or the saving process. But today, we're not really in that area. So to start off, I wanted to do this thing. I think somebody mentioned it in one of the other sessions. This is an exercise called Lectio Divina. And so this is an exercise that I think that a lot of people use and do today, but maybe we don't necessarily like call it Lectio Divina. Lectio Divina is kind of like the nerdy theological word for it, but all it is, it's in your notes. It just says it's the process of reading the Bible, and in doing so, receiving divine insight from God. Because we know the Bible really clearly says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God, so that every one of us, can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we know that the Bible is living and active. And therefore, when we read the Bible, the coolest thing is that you could read a passage once, you could read it 100 times, and the 100th time, you could probably get something else different than you would have gotten the first time. And that's what is so cool, I believe, about the Bible. And so this is a great thing that we're going to kind of do it as a group together just to start off, but it's something that you can actually do at home as you're maybe trying to figure out, you're reading through a Bible verse or reading something. You can actually have the same exact practice, and in doing so, kind of receive this divine insight from God. And so really, in this, there's 4 simple steps that we'll do together. The first step is that we simply read the passage. We just read the passage for what it is. And then the second step is we kind of meditate and we think about the passage. And then the third step is that we pray. And then the fourth step is, a lot of times people will reread the passage again, and what they'll do is they'll contemplate or think about what stuck out to us from that passage, or what feelings we had as we were reading that passage. And in doing so, collectively, we can maybe identify what God might be speaking to us specifically tonight where we're at. So is it all right if we kind of do this to start? Hopefully. There's no choice, actually. So I'm going to read it, and then after I read it, I'm going to pray, and then maybe somebody else can pray too. And then we'll read it again, and then after that we'll simply talk about it. And so what we want to do in this is, as we read it, is just kind of try and just take a deep breath and think about what sticks out to you in the passage, what feelings that you have when you're reading the passage, what just like kind of strikes your heart specifically as you're reading the passage. Does that make sense? So I'm going to read it once, and then we'll pray, and we'll kind of do this divine reading of the Scripture. So starting in Romans chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithlessness of God's? By no means. Let God be true though everyone were a liar. It is written that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. What then? Are Jews better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Greeks and Jews, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So now what we're going to do is we're just going to pray. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask God to just kind of speak to us tonight. And Don, could you close after I start? Is that all right? Cool. God, thank you so much for today. Lord, thank you for the chance that we could just come here. And Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity just to try and connect our hearts with you more and learn more about you tonight. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, whatever is going on in our life, Lord, may you just speak to that issue tonight. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for all of its uses. Lord, we thank you that it is living and active. And God, we ask that your word tonight just simply speak to us and meet us where we're at. In your name, amen.
Father, we just ask you to come into each of our hearts to speak to us with your words. Reflect on those and find the real truth of knowing you and find out through justification in faith and with us acting as you have instructed. Bless each of us to be caregivers to the others and raise us up to walk in your way.
Awesome. So now I'm going to do it. I'm going to read it one more time and then we're just going to talk about it together. And I'm going to pick a different version this time. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the ceremony of circumcision? Yes, there are great benefits. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they were unfaithful does not mean God will be unfaithful. Of course not. Even if everyone else is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say about him, you will be proved right in what you say, and you will win your case in court. But some might say, our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. Isn't it unfair, then, for him to punish us? This is merely a human point of view. Of course not. If God were not entirely fair, how would he be qualified to judge the world? But someone might still argue, how can God condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? And some people even slander us by claiming that we say, the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench of an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all. Obviously, the law applies those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. And that's where we end today. Next week it'll be a lot more positive. So think about those passages as a whole. What stuck out to you? What do you think, just what words stuck out to you? What emotions, what feelings stuck out to you? And let's just start to talk about it for a few minutes. Yes.
That astounded me that we're this horrible. Right? That no one is right to be full of deadly disease and lies roll up our tongues and snake poison off our lips. And I never thought I felt that bad.
Absolutely. He kind of is like being really to the point and it kind of hurts a little bit, too. Anything else that stuck out to you? Anybody want to add on?
That would be comforting.
Comforting? Why so?
Because if you're really honest and look at yourself, you have to agree with that. I mean, he's going easy on you. Read the book of Isaiah. It's a little worse.
Mm-hmm. I think that he's making a good case here. So what advantage is there to being Jewish? He said, well, in every way, the Jews were the ones that were given the very words of God. And it should have been an advantage. And instead they closed it up and forgot to share it with the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
Forgot to obey it.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
You know, one of the things that stands out to me is in verse 7, someone might argue if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness, and so increases his glory, why am I so condemned as a sinner? The simple fact that, you know, sometimes what we say just kind of proves that God is righteous and good in what he does.
Well, it may be too, right? Isn't it a good thing that I do evil? Because it really does show God in a much better light. And since God forgives, you know, there's a sense that you have kind of a get out of jail free card.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it okay to be evil? He's kind of making that. Making the case.
That's why I knew I was going to be evil when he created me.
Say that
again. God knew I was going to be evil when he created me.
God knew that was an option. Anything else stuck out to you? Yes.
That our salvation doesn't come by observing rules and the law.
Okay.
If the law is only there to show us, to make us conscious of our need for salvation.
Yeah, and so salvation in the Bible, what we're going to talk about as you read, depending on the translation, salvation and justification are kind of interwoven as the same thing. And that will help us, I think, especially next week.
I think he's saying this. There's no question. There's no chance people are going to get better by themselves.
Right. Cool. So let's kind of continue. There's going to be a couple of discussion questions that I wanted to talk about. So last session, and in your notes, I kind of put some spaces so you can fill in notes. It's because people are going to be discussing and we're going to be talking about different things. So if you're free to kind of fill in notes as other people are talking as well. And so the very first verse, we're going to just start in verse 1. And somebody talked about this a second. It says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what was the value there in circumcision? And so now Paul In chapter 3, he's transitioning to talking about the righteousness of God. And the main point that Paul is making in Romans chapter 3 is that all have sinned. That's why you have Romans 3:23. That Pastor Ben will talk about that this week, where it says, you might have memorized that, it's for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And so in chapter 3, Paul, what he's really pushing towards is basically that everybody is a sinner and is in need of a Savior. And so in verse 1, one of the things I think that we're getting at, and one of the things I wanted to just discuss and kind of see what you guys think, is that Paul, in this moment, he's talking to Jews. And I think if I was going to translate this into today, one question I just wanted to throw out there for us to discuss is, what is the point in all of the rules of Christianity? Or what is the advantage? What is the advantage of being a Christian? And what's the point of, because a lot of there is, whether or not we say it's all about the relationship, we say it's all about the relationship, and it's true, but at the same time, there are certain guidelines that dictate Jesus followers that make us different and set apart than people of the world. So what is all the point of all the rules of Christianity? What would you say is the advantage of Christianity? Okay, so the rules provide us a guide towards what would you say?
Towards being more like him.
Right behavior.
Being more like him? Okay. Anything else? What else would you say? What's the point?
But that, to her point, that was actually displayed physically in the nation of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Because those that follow the law, you could say demographically, live better lives and longer lives.
Right.
More fruitful lives.
Right.
And that's also in a Christian sense.
So would you say that being a Christian, one of the points in following the rule is that your life then leads to more fruit?
Yeah.
Okay. Would you have an example of how that would show out?
Well, like in the dietary laws. The dietary laws are there to keep them from getting the diseases of the Gentile nations and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Laws relating to sexuality,
mm-hmm.
and which are part of the moral fabric of this country. What was it one time?
Right.
So we're that. You know, what you see in Deuteronomy, if you want to look at the Old Testament, Moses is saying, here's the laws, choose life, choose death.
Mm-hmm.
And the contrast between the two.
Absolutely.
As demonstrated through with the laws. And then you see it in all the stories throughout the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. So anything else? Any other points? Yes?
I think the law points our sins out.
Okay.
It shows what a holy God we have and how sinful we are, so that we realize that we are in need of a Savior.
Awesome.
Yeah, well, the rules of Christianity, per se, he teaches us how to pray. He says to learn to pray, so he models the how-tos. Same with how to lead someone to Jesus. In other words, what are the steps, if you will, to becoming a Christian? So we have Jesus giving us the guidelines about what it means to be born again,
mm-hmm.
what it means to be to turn from wickedness, no spiritual life to spiritual life. So he's given us guidelines.
Absolutely.
The how-tos of,
yeah.
of living this life.
Cool. Well, let's keep going. So, Paul, he starts off this chapter, and he asks, and basically he's asking a rhetorical question, right? He's saying, is there any advantage of being a Jew, right? Because in the previous chapter, there's a lot of talk about circumcision. And then in verse 2, basically he answers his question with a very strong statement, much in every way. And so then as we read, keep going. Chapter 2 says, first of all, Paul only says one thing here. And if you look at, he actually completes this list in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. He only says one thing. He says, the main reason is that the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Or basically in another chapter, it's basically the oracles of God. Or basically that's the Old Testament. And the Jews, they basically got to carry the word of God. They were a part of that movement. And then the kind of the the idea that one of the commentaries just basically said is that in God's eyes, the Jewish people, one another advantage is that they were blessed and they were protected and they were delivered constantly. And if we look throughout the Old Testament, we'll see this cycle of God continually blessing them, God continually protecting them, and God continually delivering them, especially if you look at the story of Moses and rescuing the Israelites or delivering the Israelites out of Egypt. And so then we go into verse 3 and says, what if some were unfaithful? Will their faithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And see, right here in verse 3 and 4, this is where Paul is getting at that. Hey, what about a Jew that's unfaithful? What about a Jew that he knows the law, but he knows what he should do, but he doesn't do it? It sounds like today a lot of times too. We see that in church and we see that in our society a lot. They know what to do, but you don't do it. And so Paul right here, he's getting, even though some Jews were unfaithful and refused to trust and obey God, God still, even in the midst of that, he remains faithful to them and therefore will fulfill his covenant promises, particularly in his promise to save them. And that kind of, Paul was, I think, trying to show just like the faithfulness of who God was. And then in verse 4, you'll notice Paul rejects any suggestion that God could fail in his terms of faithfulness. And that's why a lot of the times you see people saying, you know, God is faithful all the time, right? And this is the first of 10 occurrences in Romans of the expression, may it never be, or depending on the translation, by no means, like you read in the ESV in the first time. And so you'll notice, as Paul is saying this, it's an extremely strong statement because he's using this language to make the vehement denial of a conclusion that must be resisted. And so in this situation, God's faithfulness is a fixed point in Paul's universe. And he believes that the faithfulness of God is simply unchangeable. And you'll see this, Paul will repeat this over and over and over again. Like today in James chapter 4, James kept repeating, God will, God will. But today, and Paul is doing a similar thing where he's saying, by no means. And that's one of the things that we'll kind of get on as we continue is Romans chapter 6, verse 1, when Paul says, shall we continue in sinning that grace may abound? To which Paul replies, again, similar to this, may it never be, or by no means, which is very similar to what we were actually talking about in the first part right there. And so, and then when I put, the thing I put that's based in verse 4, Paul then quotes Psalms, and he's quoting David. We actually talked about David this morning. It says, one of the best men in Israel's history, right? The man that was actually declared to be the man after God's own heart. He did so many amazing things for Jesus. There was a point in his life when he was a liar, as verse 4 is saying. And after being chastened for his sin by Nathan, and refusal to confess it for a long period, because this is talking about the story of David and Bathsheba in the Old Testament, when David basically committed adultery and then he ended up killing Bathsheba's husband. And so David, in basically Psalms 51, he was ready to admit that God was in the right and he was in the wrong. This idea, this true confession and this godly repentance of sin. And in Psalm 51:4, basically, this is what it's saying right here. It says, David is basically saying his apology. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And the title of that is, create in me a clean heart, O God. So if you look at Psalm 51, the title of that is, create in me a clean heart, O God. And I think that it's so cool because despite all of this, and despite even David's past and his confession, we can still see that in that, God is always faithful. As Paul is writing this after Jesus had already risen from the grave, God's faithfulness is a key thing throughout the entire Bible. Even in all the way back in the Old Testament and 1 Samuel with David and all throughout the Scripture, and even into today, that no matter what, God is faithful. And that's why I believe that where Paul is getting at in verse 4. And so then, verse 5, I'm going to read it again. It says, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing wrath on us? Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? If someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good may result? So, and here we have the next kind of few verses of this chapter. And in verse five, Paul considers a false implication that could be drawn from his argument. If the Jews could repent only by God's grace, then it would be unrighteous, according to Paul's Jewish opponents, for God to pour out his wrath on those who did not repent, since as sinners they were unable to respond to him. And that kind of points back to Romans chapter 1, where he talked about where every single person on this earth at some point in life is going to have the opportunity to either reject or accept God. And then Paul continues on in verse 6, and Paul, basically, he doesn't provide a full objection for the answer here, but he shows that the Jewish objector's position is basically untenable, for that God could not judge the world either, and because that then no evil behavior would be punished. And I think the biblical principle is that there is sin and there is a punishment to sin. And then one of the things I think that is so important, because I think this really applies today, and this is the thing that kind of stuck out to me, because a lot of times people have this mentality, and a lot of students I think sometimes do as well, is verse 7 and 8, when Paul is basically, some of his Jewish opponents insisted that he taught this doctrine of cheap grace. This idea that basically God will forgive your sins, and so you can just go and live your life the way you want to, and God will just forgive anything that you do. But in this, Paul actually rejects this view, and that's why what I quoted Romans 6:1 earlier, that's when Paul is kind of getting at, is that shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he says, by no means. And so, now I just have one more discussion question as we kind of talk about this whole area. What should our response be when someone tells us they are just going to keep on sinning and then later on in life repent so that they can go to heaven? Or what is the benefit of a long-term relationship with Jesus here on earth? Because I think that's what it's kind of getting at here, right? You probably, maybe in your life, you've seen that. You're like, or you've had that mindset. You know, I'm just going to sin now because, you know, I just really want to. But then I'm just going to ask for forgiveness later. I know God's going to forgive me. Or you've had a friend and you've told them about Jesus and how they want to live their life. And they say, you know, that's great, but, you know, I'm going to live how I want to now. And later on, when I'm older, then I'm going to accept Christ and then I'll turn my life around. Okay. So how would you respond? I'll read the question again. What is our response? What should our response be when someone tells us they're just going to keep on sinning and then later in life repent so they can go to heaven, right? Because they don't want to die. Or what is the benefit of a long-term relationship with Jesus? Yeah.
I think that we reap benefits of being in relationship with Jesus throughout our life.
Okay.
Not just
So what are the benefits?
More joy.
Okay.
More peace.
But if you say we're using just these two things, for example, I could easily have somebody come to me and say, you know, I can go to the bar and I can get a lot of joy and I can get a lot of peace in a Friday night. So how does this relate, though? How do you respond to somebody? How do you respond to somebody like that? Yeah.
I would say that this person really doesn't know Jesus.
Okay.
In terms of understanding his love.
Okay.
It's like this person is trying to cheat God. You can act unrepentant your whole life and then try to ask for repentance later. Is God not going to judge your heart with your whole life?
Mm-hmm.
I would dare say God would say, no, you are unrepentant because your whole life says you aren't.
Mm-hmm.
Not.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, knowing God's rule early on and that he's just,
right.
Later on saying, oh, he'll just take my, and will give me forgiveness in the end. That sounds like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Because they could bring up, I'll just say this, I'm going to go to Phil. Because they could bring up, they could say, hey, you know, I've been to church, you know, on Good Friday and Easter, and what about the man on the cross? That he did all this crap, and he did all this sin in his life, but then right before he died, he accepted Christ, and he went to heaven.
And that's true that he did, but it was a miracle that his heart was changed. That's the damage we do by not responding, is we damage our hearts. And the Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows all the issues of life. So it's a hard issue. I think as a Christian, the more you go through your life as a Christian trying to respond to the Holy Spirit and live a life, a Christian life, you're going to see that the greatest aspect of salvation is deliverance from yourself in regards to sin.
Okay.
Because sin will destroy you. Having the attitude like Mike demonstrated, you're really asking the wrong question. Because you will miss everything that has to do with love by not responding to the offer of salvation. Mm-hmm. This whole section is the indictment section.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
You have to look at it.
Done.
I'm just thinking about some of the studies on happiness.
Okay.
And relationships are just critical.
Mm-hmm.
Being relationships really matter and you're doing interchanges. If we live a life focused on the bar, we're going to have relationships where we might have a lot of laughs.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think that's a quality of relationship.
So here you're getting at true joy and true happiness versus superficial joy and superficial happiness.
The appearance of happiness when you have all the toys and possessions, but they generally get us in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
So Romans 1 describes a person like that. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him.
Mm-hmm.
It says their hearts are darkened. Who's to say that that kind of a person would ever come to a point where they even want to honor God? They see God, his glory, and go, no, I'm going to go on sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Like that is rejection of God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that person. I don't think God's going to honor that person's statement later on if they think they can repent.
Mm-hmm.
Because the man on the cross, that was his first interaction with Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and he saw God and goes, okay, I know I'm guilty.
Mm-hmm.
But a person that knows they're guilty and then continues to be a sinner.
That person is actually described in better detail in Hebrews chapter 6.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, Lena.
Okay, we were just talking about that. I think, like, after a while, when you just continue to live in your sin, even though you know what you're doing is wrong, you're just like living in it, God, I think that's what Kevin's getting at. He could just give you over that and say, okay, if that's the life that you want, then that's
choosing, mm-hmm. and then you're not going to come back from that.
Right.
So I think it's important to realize that before you get to the point where you can't come back
from it. My point I want to ask you, can I relate to this with a Pharisee prayer and a sinner's prayer back in Luke 18? Anyway, and where the Pharisee was praying,
mm-hmm.
I thank God I'm not like blah, blah,
blah. Mm-hmm.
All right, but he was not. Then the Pharisee, after he was done with his prayer, then the sinner said, God be merciful to me, a sinner.
Right.
And so I see the difference in attitude. You can be a religious Jew and know all the law and know all this stuff, but your heart is far from you.
Right.
God.
And I think that was what Paul was getting at, because I think a lot of the Jews during the time, they would have had the Torah or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy memorized. They would have known all the stories and known all the stuff. But what Paul is getting at in through the life of Jesus is that it's a lot about your heart. So,
yeah.
I'm not sure if we really answered the question, though, because what is our response when somebody is? So are you saying that, we talk about Romans 1, so if somebody comes to you, you have a family member that comes to you and say, you know,
okay.
Dad, Mom, you know, that's great. You know, you have your faith, you have your religion. You know, I know Jesus is there, but, you know, I'm just going to do what I want now and later. Are you saying that in sense of Romans 1, they're done? There's nothing you can do?
Let's go back to my original statement. I said, we don't know when our life is going to be over. Right. So if you don't get the opportunity,
I shall tear down the barns and build bigger.
So, and that's true, right?
You've lived your life the way you wanted.
Right. And we could bring up stories, right? Sorry, I'll continue.
Well, I have a problem with this. I problem here. In other words, I want to do all this self-discipline stuff, but I can't. But I can through Christ within me. So I have to turn my life around and say, there's hope for the hopeless and help for the helpless.
Yeah.
If I want it.
Yeah, if they want it, right? That's true. They have to want it. A lot of times, I think,
looking for an answer to that.
Yeah, and kind of what Larry's pointing out is that you don't know when you're going to die, but I don't think, if I was going to look at millennials today, and maybe even older, other generations, I don't think they really care about that statement. You know what I mean?
Yeah, but your question, I think, is if they ask the question.
Yeah.
So the thought is already in their mind. Don't you think? I mean, it doesn't necessarily ring true.
People ask that, I don't know who they are. I've had that question asked many times. And me, what I have want to respond to them is me knowing Christ. It makes me know that I don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. So there's already a plan, and knowing that God has a plan for me, his plan is greater than I can ever possibly conceive or see. That gives me a peace. And so, the reason why I believe is what gets me going through my day is knowing that God has a plan for me and knowing He loves me. And I tell Him He loves all of the things that just have to happen. And you will see.
Look, let me read and say something.
It's kind of different, but God promises us a treasure in heaven, right?
Right.
Where no moths or vermin can get to. So I think the longer you work for it, the more there is. And I have no idea what this is. But I think it's going to be greater than anything here. And it's like, yes, I want that more.
Yeah.
I have no idea what it is. But.
Right. It's a really good Pastor Ben.
Yeah, four things. You know, the eat, drink, and be merry. The idea that if my goal is to avoid Him, say, I'm just going to put this off. You don't know when your soul will be required of you. I think that's a great
thing.
It may be tonight. And you've made a long-term plan. It's to wait 3 years. Well, tonight's the night. The second one, I think, is sanctification. It's a big word, but what it means is being conformed into the image of Jesus takes time. And it's part of what salvation is about, but the idea of being conformed to His image. So if I put it off, then my life reflects none of the qualities and for my benefit and for the use of His kingdom. So I'm not laying up any treasures in heaven.
Right.
So I'm depleted. I'm a poor man when it comes to eternity. The other one is a dimmer switch. I think the longer you wait, God says, I'm not interested if you're ignoring me. I'll just turn down the light. The light won't increase. You won't get more illumination. If you turn away from God when He's given you an understanding of Him, then you may never get another chance. The dimmer switch may be turned down so much that you'll move right on by,
right,
off into eternity lost. And then I think the last one was the first commandment. You know, if you're really going to talk about what is the main purpose of your life, you know, the first commandment, you should have no gods before me. You should honor the Lord with all your heart, with all your, you know. So if you've missed out, you've missed out on all those qualities that your life was supposed to be a part of.
Yeah.
You are a poor man.
Right.
You're spiritually bankrupt.
Yeah. Any other points?
I understand. The Holy Spirit has to draw you to salvation. And if you intellectually know and say you're going to put it off, just like Pastor Benny said, if the light goes down, Holy Spirit may not work out.
Because it's about heart change, and that's how that.
Yeah, that means that one window.
What are you to think that God needs to give you a second chance?
Yeah.
But one thing.
No, it's go for it.
One thing I'm thinking, God said, but no man comes to the Father unless he's loved. So I'm really happy that God caused the wrong to Jesus. And I'm so happy that he can take away the stony heart, give me that beauty. And if it's his will for that person to be saved, he will be saved.
Yeah.
That's a something that we can't go around that.
One of the questions you might want to ask yourself, knowing that, and that I believe that's true, who is praying for you to make that happen?
Yeah. When we're making a statement like this or asking a question, somebody that responds with the idea that we'll do whatever, which someday will, say to go to heaven except Jesus. I think it's all in a road of maturity. They're recognizing Christ as a Savior, but they're kind of still on the baby formula. They're not quite ready for the whole thing. So I'm seeing a part of them recognizing Christ as a Savior, but they're not quite ready to take the step.
So this is good. We got to keep going But this is really good because what you guys start. Okay, Don, last one. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. And so, I think the church in Rome that Paul was speaking to was dealing with a lot of the same things that I believe that our society is dealing with today, because this idea of cheap grace or this theology of cheap grace that you can just go and do whatever you want and later on in life accept Christ, what you guys have just been like discussing and talking about is a really similar question to what Paul would have been wrestling with during that. And that's why Paul responded, by no means, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, that shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means, or heck no. And so it's a great conversation to get to think about and to ponder, because at some point in your life, this question will come up, or you may even be thinking about this question too. So let's keep going, because I want to, there's another Justin question right here, actually. So, Paul's argument, we're going to transition. This is a different section. If you look in your Bible, there's another heading. What does that heading say? No one is righteous. That's right. And so Paul's argument about the human problem of sin reaches its climax in these verses. Paul, all throughout Romans, has been kind of alluding to this point right here. And he seals the argument in the most powerful way with the quotation of a montage of scripture passages that indicts humanity before the bar of God's righteousness. Paul's argument about sin thus finds its final basis and final authority in Scripture. So, what is your response? Somebody said this in the very beginning. What do you think? What's your response, your honest kind of response, when you hear the statement, no one is righteous? Do you agree? Do you disagree? What kind of thoughts and feelings are going through your mind?
And I'm saying that when I read that, my logic is filthy life, Isaiah. And I'm thinking that when I read that, my logic is filthy life. You got to pick on that Pharisee. He's the one that thinks he's right. And it kind of confuses me with the truth.
Okay.
That's what Nemesis, those that put Nemesis in righteousness. But we are in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But he's in the
cross. Right.
So without a Savior, we are.
Right. And I think this is where we have to start. Right? And that's kind of what he's getting at. Do you have something to say, Phil? No?
Well, to go with that, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing.
Well, and, you know, this really answers the question, it gets to the question of what you hear commented about all the time, and that is that, you know, people are basically good. You've heard that a million times, or 10 times, right? And that is the most false statement that's ever been declared. Because from the womb, we understand that the children, even beautiful little babies, are born as sinners, into sin because of our forefathers.
And this is like, this is a philosophy so
this
term,
is a philosophy
right?
of life.
Who, does, exactly. Somebody in here was a philosophy major. Was that Kevin? Or George? Both of you guys? That makes sense. What do you guys think of this?
False premise.
Why?
Because we're not inherently good. I mean, that's a thing that people that live in a great country like America, where you have police that will come and call them, can think. But if you grow up in the Sudan, you realize people are evil. Men will do terrible things to each other. But people are generally good to mind.
And this really biases the argument, right? Everything we look at now is are people basically good, therefore they're going to get better? If we just leave them alone, or are people basically evil? And that changes the entirety of the argument of how we expect people to act.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I was just going to say, it's not a very well-defined proposition. And maybe am I good?
Mm.
I just said, it's not a well-defined proposition. What do you mean by good?
Right.
Because I think this is what we want. We want to believe this.
Right. I'm just saying, we don't even have a working definition of good.
Yeah, because you can take that word and do evil things and call it good.
Right, and you can say, yeah, look, I only beat my wife once today. I'm a good guy. I killed four gangsters. I'm a good guy.
Yeah, I didn't use my AK. It was a good thing.
Yeah, I didn't even have to use my AK. It was a good thing.
We often judge good by what we accomplish.
Right, but it's even what are you accomplishing? It's not defined. It's like, you know, Hitler thought he was a great guy.
So nobody disagrees with the statement?
So who's wrong with what? I mean, there's none right.
Yeah, it's hard to disagree when you all grow up in the church.
But it's why the sin thing and the Savior thing is such a big deal.
Absolutely.
This is a condensed version of really what you read a lot in Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
A condensation of that. I think the more I serve a Christian is, the more I see the reality of it.
Absolutely. Because I think Paul, right, if you look at Paul's life, he wrote Romans, right? And so Paul, basically throughout his life, he went from a persecutor of Christians to a producer of Christians throughout his life. This was a long period of time, kind of somebody saying, you know, your progression of your faith, your sanctification takes a long time. And throughout Paul's life, you'll see, I didn't pull it up, because I don't know exactly where it is, but Paul will go from saying, he'll start by saying, you know, I'm a sinner. He understands that. And then another time he'll say, oh, I'm a pretty bad sinner. And then as time goes on and the Bible continues, he'll end by saying, hey, I am the what of all sinners? The chief of all sinners.
Amen.
Noting, maybe suggesting that as we go and as we progress in our faith, we actually go closer to God and we're more refined in who we are and we realize just how sinful we really are.
Yeah.
And we understand, like, oh, you know, this perhaps actually is true for my life.
Which makes salvation that much greater.
Yeah, absolutely. And then I believe then you have like a higher view of God and more enhanced biblical worldview and culture worldview of who God is. And through that, you get to know God more on a deeper level. Whereas perhaps a person on the cross next to Jesus, his view of God was hardly any, right? He was just this man sitting next to him that was dying for no reason. So, verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage of being a Jew? Even though God has promised to fulfill his saving promises to the Jewish people, they do not possess any inherent advantage, for they too are under the power of sin. So Paul starts off, no one is righteous. Now he's getting at, right, his back, if you track back to his thesis statement, Romans 1, 16 and 17, right, it says, for I am not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile, if you continue it. So now he's getting at, he had his thesis statement, now everybody is a sinner. Everybody is under the power of sin, because what he'll talk, what Pastor Bam will teach you on next week, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then, we don't have time to do today, but then he kind of goes into verses 10 and 18. This is where he kind of gives that montage of different passages. And this is kind of, some of you guys actually quoted that. And this is where he says, it's basically a final and clinching argument. Basically, it seals the verdict, and which is the testimony of Scripture. And he's writing to those who are, for the most part, Gentiles. And Paul does not set down Scripture first and then the work from that as a basis for exposition. Rather, he comes to the Old Testament only at the conclusion of his argument to basically substantiate what he's already established, that everybody is a sinner. And then verse 19 and 20, I think that they're really good verses because they just sum up what he's talking about. And he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So these verses maybe represent the culmination and the conclusion of verses 9 through 18, and basically all, right after his thesis statement, all the way until right now. It's kind of all coming to a head, showing that without exception, everybody is a sinner. What do you guys think of that? Through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Those two verses are, anybody have anything that stuck out to you? Or what do you think of those last two verses? Because that's his final statement, going from his thesis statement all the way to right now.
Yeah, that's where our guilt comes in, because we know through the law, we've done something that is against God's will.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Take the Ten Commandments and you just kind of march down through them, right?
Right.
Thou shalt not steal.
What's the difference between what the law points out towards a sin and what Adam and Eve learned when they ate of the tree of knowledge?
Anybody want to
take a shot? They both were commands that were violated. They both were very clear, distinct commands that Adam and Eve chose to violate.
And also the idea that you are defining good and evil for yourself. That's kind of the point, you know, whether Adam and Eve actually took a bite and then all of a sudden like, I know everything, good and evil. I doubt it. It's more that by their disobedience, they were saying, we can be like God to determine good and evil. You know, and that, of course, as we know, just like when you hear the phrase, people are good, it's like, well, who's defining that? Well, you're defining that. You're not God. You know, and so it's like all of the disobedience to the Ten Commandments is usually out of a desire for us to redefine goodness and evilness in our own image, sort of thing. So, and that's what she'll say, that the rebellious aspect of it is the same.
But is the law for a Christian? No.
What do you think?
Old
law versus new law. The new covenant versus the old covenant.
It's the same.
The standard has never changed.
Right.
The law is the standard. Yes, the law is for Christians. We are not held accountable to it because of our salvation, but it is something we must follow.
If we have the faith that we're holding on to Christ, just like the Israelites in the wilderness, when they looked at the serpent after they got bit, and they lived, same idea.
I
was also going to say that, you know, if you're doing what Jesus tells the scribe, you know, love your Lord, your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you already subsume the entire law in those two things. So to say that we don't need the law anymore at all, it kind of would be contravened by that idea. But I think, yeah, the point, kind of like Kevin was saying, is that it's not anymore about the maintaining the religious aspect of it. You know, there's obviously no more temple sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we don't have to keep ourselves according to the 618 different things that are laid down, you know, in Deuteronomy or whatever,
mm-hmm.
you know. So, but that doesn't mean that the main issues of the law are not still, what do you say, encapsulated in what Jesus says are the most two important things.
Right. Sure. And I'm not like the smartest when it comes to Old Covenant versus New Covenant, but what I think about a lot is that the Old Covenant, like Phil said in the beginning, is, you know, there's a lot of like rituals and stuff, like the meat stuff and what to do with all of that sort of thing, and what George is getting about all the laws. But a lot of times what Jesus did is he took the Old Covenant and he, in the New Covenant or the New Testament, he took everything and took it to the next level. So for example, in the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is do not murder. In Matthew, Jesus is talking and he says, even if you hate a brother, you have what? Murdered him in your heart. Then he takes the idea of lusting or committing adultery. An Old Testament command is you shall not commit adultery. The New Covenant command is what? And what does it say concerning lust? If,
well,
even if you've done it in your mind, you've committed adultery. And so I think that a lot of times when we look at this whole Old Covenant, New Covenant thing, yeah, there's not the main rituals, but it's taken to the next level.
And just to kind of springboard off of that briefly, it's not to say that Jesus is giving us a kind of harder set of laws. Instead, what he's showing us is the kind of heart and like person, condition of your person that you would be in if you are really pursuing living in God's, in relationship with God. You're not just somebody who says, well, you know, I'm a good guy. I have never slept with any of my neighbor's wives. But instead, it's more like, you know, instead it's more like I'm still falling short of God because I still have these tendencies to even think that way.
Mm-hmm.
Or, you know, I call my brother Racha or whatever, you know, like it's like I still have contempt in my heart. I'm not, you know, Jesus isn't saying now, you know, he's not dumping the meat cleaver on the table and saying, all right, get to chopping, somebody's got to pluck some eyes out. That's not his point.
Yeah.
His point is that there's a heart condition that's deeper that needs to be addressed, you know,
right.
And that it's deeper than just did you not do something bad?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Can I ask you to read this book?
Sure.
You read this book 9.
Sure. Let's talk about it. Verse 9. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for righteous man, but those who are lawless and rebellious. For those ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers. And this is 1 Timothy 9. So the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. Anybody want to respond to that?
Well, the law's purpose is to condemn. That's its entire purpose, is to show you your duty. And Jesus' point when he's explaining how, if you lust in your mind, you're sinning. He's explaining to people that what they think the standard is not even at all how far it goes. That God's standard is so much higher than even the law he gave us. That he's judging our heart and our intent. And that we could never, on our own power, be declared righteous. So, yes, the law will always do that purpose. The fact that it exists condemns all men.
Mm-hmm.
So it's important, but...
Mm-hmm. Those are really great points. To look at the verse the way the verse is actually written, and this is because everything he said is really important. If you think about it, if you meditate on what he's saying in there, a person that's not breaking the law, he doesn't need to see that.
Yeah.
He's living like the perfect law of love that James talked about, and then what Jesus talked about when he said, All the law and the prophets is fulfilled if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and your neighbors yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like you're serving the law in love. You wouldn't be breaking the laws that were given.
Mm-hmm.
And Elena said something good about sin in the Christian life. And I've heard the word thrown out. I think, Kevin, you use it as well. Lust. We, with the knowledge of good and evil, we think we're in our freedom. We're getting something. When it, and sin, but it ends up being lust.
Mm-hmm.
And lust just drives us to more sin.
Right.
And it's a contrast with being led by the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
and living in God's love and peace.
Mm-hmm.
It's completely different than being driven by lust.
Mm-hmm.
Or, yeah. Or here's a little syllogistic way to think about that passage from Timothy. The law is for a righteous man, or if the law is not made for a righteous man, and then you read Romans 3:10, it says there's no one righteous, not even one. Well, I guess who the law's for.
I can't help but feel a little humble reading this stuff, because I don't know if I would be so quick to lay my back down for somebody. Mm. That's the ultimate.
Absolutely. Anybody have any final points before we close?
I think, just as you described so well, that this goes to the heart of why we are evangelical, in that we know that the message, we feel burdened with the idea that the message of Jesus has to go out because people are lost, condemned,
mm-hmm.
and unrighteous, and it's not a judgment that is us looking down on anybody, it's a reality. And I think that piece is so well made here,
mm-hmm.
and we did a good job tonight of describing that, but this is why we believe that people need to find Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's not because we need more members in our church. It's because they're going to hell, and because of the fact that they are lost in their trespasses and sin.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that and Paul makes the point here, so that we would feel it down here.
Mm-hmm.
This is a desperate condition. And all of this came from that reality when we turned our lives to Jesus. But this is the reality of where we came from and where those who don't know Jesus are. You know? And so he drives a stake in it, man.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Nobody can argue that. Well, it's only those people.
Right.
Yeah. No.
Yeah. So as we just closed, so if you look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. That's where we started off in the very beginning. That's Paul's thesis statement, right? And so Paul's thesis statement, I'll say it again, is that basically Paul is saying that every single person, in that Paul's saying he is not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus, because it is the way that provides salvation to everyone who believes. And then Paul begins this argument starting in Romans 1, verse 18, right after his thesis. And he goes all the way up to Romans 3, verse 20, where we end today. And all of that accumulates into his final two sentences, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, every person may be silenced in the whole world." Every single person is accountable to God. Therefore, because of all of that stuff Paul just said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. I think that's the main point in these, what we read today, is that no one is righteous. And through the kind of the law and through what Paul is getting is that we are conscious of who we are and what we have done as a sinner. And then, today is kind of like, that's fun. I'm glad I came tonight, right? Next week, Pastor Ben gets like the more fun part, because next week, Paul then transitions, and in Romans 3, 21 to 31, he talks about the justification process through faith in Jesus. Or right here, we just read that no one is righteous. Next week, Pastor Ben will be talking about the imputation of righteousness. So how we as humans become actually righteous. And so, that will be next week.